Isaiah chapter 31. As we continue the study, the Bible from Genesis to Revelation on Sunday night, and find ourselves in the book of Isaiah. God has been speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah, and He has been rebuking them for failing to come to Him for His deliverance from the Assyrians. And the children of Israel, instead of crying out to God, and the reason that they didn't cry out to God was they knew that they weren't in a position to cry out to God. They were living an act of rebellion to Him. And they knew in order for their prayers to be effective to God that it would require repentance first, and they were unwilling to repent. And as God saw the children of Israel sending their envoys down to Egypt for Egypt's help, and here He is sitting idly by, longing to help His people, longing to deliver His people, wanting to flex His strong right arm and His muscles on their behalf. And not only did they forsake His wisdom, but they took their money, they took God's money that He had blessed them with, and they went down to Egypt to pay for the world's wisdom and the world's help that couldn't help them at all. And so God is begging them, He's pleading with them, He's beseeching them that they would turn to Him, because He knows that because of the dire circumstances that they're in, that not Egypt or all of the Egypts of the world can meet their need, that only He can meet their need. And so He continues on that theme in chapter 31, and He says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they're very strong." And so He sees that His people, the eyes of His people and the hearts of His people, have been captivated by Egypt because they see how big their horses are and how big their armies are, but they've lost sight of how big their God is. And so He takes note of it. And then He said, "But who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord." It's really a sad thing, I suppose, when God has to be the only one in an entire nation that will speak for Himself. When the entirety of His people, there aren't, you know, other than Isaiah, no one is standing up and saying, proclaiming concerning God's strength and concerning God's wisdom. And here, imagine forcing God into the position where He has to speak in this way concerning Himself. With the history that they've had of His grace and of His constant deliverance and of His love for them. And here He is, you know, having to compete with the heart of His people with Egypt and stupid horses and stupid armies. How humiliating for a father. How humiliating for God. And yet He's willing to do it in order, just for that hope, that slim chance that His people will listen to Him and turn to Him. And it's sobering what He's doing here in this passage, and the way that He's humbling Himself in the hopes that somehow that will break through the madness that has captured the minds of His people in turning back to the world for help. And then He says in verse 2 concerning Himself, He said, "Yet He," speaking of Himself, "also is wise." And so there's like a sanctified scorn here, again, trying to wake them up out of their madness. And here is God again having to tell them that I'm wise. You think Egypt is so wise. You think the world is so wise. You think their horses are so strong. He's saying, I'm wise. I'm strong. And really a pitiful picture, really. But, you know, love is such great love that he has for them. And he said, yet he will also bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians, he reminds them, are men and not God. That's not a bad reminder, is it? When we turn to the world for help, we turn to people for help before we turn to the Lord. And the Lord is saying, they're just men. And again, one of the great things about growing older in this world is no matter whether a person is in the Senate or the Congress or the President of the United States or in the Parliament in Russia or wherever they may be in the world, it dawns on you sooner or later, whether in your 20s or your 30s or your 40s or your 50s, you realize that these people are just like me. They're no smarter than me. They're no dumber than me. They're no gifted than me. They're just in those positions. They're just men. And because they are just men, they're not worth trusting in. When we gave our life to the Lord, it was a confession that we weren't worth trusting in ourselves. And everyone else is just like us. They're not worthy of our trust. Now, the Egyptians are men and not God. And their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps Egypt will fall, and he who is helped, that is Judah, will fall down. They will all perish together. And so God is crying out to his people to turn to him, and to trust not in the words of the Egyptians and their wisdom and their promise to help, but to trust in his word. And so it's a wonderful exhortation to us too. It's fascinating as God is waiting for the children of Israel to turn to him. He's wanting to show himself strong on their behalf. It's interesting that there was a time in the history of the nation of Israel when God rebuked a king by the name of Asa. And Asa, when he began his reign over the children of Israel, immediately they were attacked by an army of Ethiopians. And it was a million-man army. And it was a big army to come against your land. And Asa, as the Ethiopians are coming down upon the land, I mean, they don't have the resources, anything to fight against that kind of an army. And he cries out to God, and God delivers the nation of Israel from that Ethiopian army. And the fascinating thing happened in Asa's life. You would think that for the rest of his life, he would never be tempted to trust in anyone but God ever again. I mean, when you've been, you know, cornered in an alley by a million men and you've been delivered, you know, kind of a thing, you'd think, man, that guy will pray to God that quick the rest of his life. And the fascinating thing is that as he grew older, and then he got in a pinch a little bit later in his life, as God had blessed him for a while, he aligned himself with the Syrians at a time of great difficulty. And God took note of it, and he sent his prophet to confront Asa concerning this. And God spoke to Asa and said, were the Ethiopians not a huge army with many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. He said, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect or complete towards him. And this you've done foolishly and going to the Assyrians. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. And the interesting thing is that in our Christian walks, we can begin with such a great faith in the Lord and such a great dependence upon the Lord. And one of the great challenges is the longer we walk with the Lord, sometimes that tendency to start to turn back to these other things rather than the Lord concerning these crises within our life. And so it's not just the new Christian. It's something that we're sometimes more prone to the longer we've walked with the Lord. Verse 4, God declares that he's going to defend Jerusalem. And he said, for thus says the Lord, for thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars and as a young lion over its prey When a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. For the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Now God is going to deliver Jerusalem from the Assyrian threat that is against them. But he's going to defend them, not because they're worthy of being defended, but he's continuing to buy them time to repent and turn back to him. Now, they're not going to do it, and ultimately, Jerusalem is going to be taken not by the Assyrians, but by the Babylonians. But God is looking here, and he's wanting to give the people more time to repent. He's gracious. He gives us space to repent. And he also doesn't want the Assyrians to come to a wrong conclusion about him as the God of the children of Israel, because they had been able to defeat the land of Judah so easily. And so God says, I'm going to be a lion in the defense of Jerusalem. And he was. One of the things about a lion is, a lion is the king of the jungle. A lion doesn't fear any other animal. And so God likens himself to being a lion here. And so he's saying that he doesn't fear anything. And one of the things about a lion is when a lion has captured its prey, whatever it owns or believes to be its own, no one can take that away from a lion. And so God is saying here, not only to the Jews, but also to the Assyrians, that Jerusalem is mine, and no one takes it out of my hand. Now, one day he will give it away, but no one will take it out of his hand. In the time of the judges in the Old Testament, the time in which in 1 Samuel, as Samuel was ministering, and in the history of Israel there came a time where the children of Israel had fallen away from the Lord again. And the ark under Eli, the high priest, the ark had been captured in the battle and all, and the Philistines had captured the ark, and they brought it into their city, and they went into their temple, and the god that they worshipped was Dagon. And so they brought the Ark of the Covenant, and they brought it into the temple of Dagon, and they placed the ark before this, you know, clay statue or stone statue of Dagon. And they put the ark there, and here is Dagon looming over the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God, the very presence of Jehovah, Yahweh. And so they all went to bed that night, and the next morning they woke up and they went into the temple, and there is Dagon on its face, off of his pedestal, on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. It was rather embarrassing. And because their image is worshiping before the Ark of the Covenant. It would have been fun to have a videotape going in there and see how God handled all that night. And so, you know, the guys look around. It was kind of a, you know, Rodney Dangerfield kind of a thing. No respect. And hope nobody saw this. And they got, you know, Dagon dusted off, got him back up on his pedestal and everything. And then that night went to bed again. And the next morning they came in, and Dagon had not only fallen off of his pedestal, but his head and his arms and his legs had been busted off. So it was like, okay, fix this, guys. And so kind of messed up on that. And what God was speaking to the Philistines, because he loved the Philistines. He's trying to reach the Philistines, trying to reach everyone in this world. And what he was communicating to them was, you defeated my people, but you didn't defeat me. And you defeated my people only because of sin in their life, or you would have never defeated them. But he didn't want them to be confused to think that in defeating the children of Israel in their disobedience, that they had defeated the God of the children of Israel. And so here is God saying that he's going to defend them as a lion. And then he said he's going to defend them like a bird in verse 5. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. And so he likens himself to a lion. Then he likens himself to a bird. Now, one of the things that a bird does, a mother bird does, is very protective, aren't they? And very active. A mother bird is just, woo-hoo, you know, very active and very protective. And that's what God is saying. I'm a lion, and I'm going to be a lion to this city, and I'm going to be a bird to this city, The Assyrians are not going to take it, though it deserved to be taken. He said, return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. The reason he's buying them time is he wants them to repent. And that's what return means, return to the Lord before it's too late. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin. This is what he calls idolatry and the worship of these things, sin, which your own hands have made for yourselves. And so he's saying, throw away your idols before God makes you throw them away. And that's what he's telling them. They were worshiping all of these gold and silver idols. And God said, stop the worship of them now as your own choice that you make. Because the day is going to come when you are going to stop doing it and you'll be forced to do it. And so he calls them to leave their idolatry. It's fascinating. I think it's in Psalm 73 where it talks about the fact that, the sinning man, he may give the appearance of enjoying life in this world and all of his riches and all of his gluttony and all of his immorality and all with his wealth and the wickedness and all. But God spoke there about the fear that gripped their heart. In other words, they have all these riches, but God says, I absolutely keep from them from having the ability to fully enjoy these things. Because life cannot be enjoyed apart from God and being right with God. And so he calls on them to leave those things before they're forced to leave them. And one day, that'll be the choice that every person will make. Every person that follows after sin, one day I'll be forced to turn away from that sin. Best to do it now when I have a choice. And can bless God in doing so. Verse 8, the Assyrians shall fall. And remember, the Assyrians are surrounding the city of Jerusalem at this time. By a sword not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young man shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. And so, as we're going to read in just a few chapters, God didn't use the children of Israel to defeat the Assyrians. God sent an angel by the name of Jobachakalupi out into the field. One angel, we don't know, just an angel, just a guy, just an angel. And he went out there and wiped out 185,000 of the frontline Assyrian troops in one night. And so God is speaking through Isaiah here. It's not going to be through the sword of man. It's not going to be a sword from mankind. And he's, you know, speaking of the fact that he's going to do it miraculously. Chapter 32. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. Now again, it seems as if God can only handle talking about bad news so long before he has to head to the end of the age and talk a little bit about how all of this is going to wrap up. So now he begins to talk about the kingdom age, the thousand-year reign of Christ at the end of this age. And he says a king is going to come who will reign in righteousness, speaking of Jesus, and princes will rule with justice. Now, imagine being a saint at that time in the city of Jerusalem. And everyone the judgment is at their door and no one is willing to repent. All of the kings, all of the government leaders, they're wicked and they're unwilling to repent. And it's not just the political leaders, it's the judges. And not just the judges, but the religious leaders. And imagine being in that kind of place where there's that kind of corruption completely surrounding you. You don't know justice. You don't know righteousness. Nobody practices it. Nobody's in these positions that are even concerned about it. You talk about righteousness, you talk about judgment, justice, and it's a foreign concept. It's been so long since you've seen it. And then imagine when God comes in and he begins to speak to Isaiah through to that remnant about the day that's coming when there will be a king who comes. And he will rule in righteousness. And there will be justice on the earth. And imagine how that would be just like cool water being poured out upon their thirsty hearts. And I'll tell you, it feels like cool water on my thirsty heart for the fact that one day Jesus is going to reign and it's going to be absolutely righteous. And justice is going to prevail once again. And it's going to Israel, not only Israel, but the whole world is going to be a theocracy. Israel began as a theocracy ruled by God, and then they wanted kings in order to be like all of the other nations. Well, in the kingdom age, not only is Israel going to return to a theocracy, the whole world is. It's going to be ruled by Jesus Christ. Hip, hip, hooray. And I don't know what to do. Oh, man, do some cartwheels or put on my Indian song. But a man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest. And in other words, people are going to be protected and they're going to be cared for. All of these leaders, the religious leaders, the political leaders, they were just using their positions, you know, to fatten and feather their nests. They weren't concerned about the people. And so here he's saying, when Jesus reigns and he rules, the people are going to be protected. They're going to be cared for in this world. Man is going to be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place and a shadow of a great rock and a weary land. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. And so these are going to be no more spiritual blindness or deafness in those days. People are going to want to hear what the Lord has to say. Also, the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammers will be ready to speak plainly. And so God's wisdom is going to be plainly spoken, and it's going to be clearly understood during his reign. The foolish person will no longer be called generous or noble, nor the miser shall be called bountiful. And so it appears even in Israel in that day, terminology was everything. And so reality wasn't. The main thing was that you took something and you gave it a name. And so here they had a person that was a foolish person, and the foolish person in that upside down society was called a noble person. Imagine that. And here is the miser in that society, and instead of being called a miser, he's called bountiful. And so they changed the whole terminology, just as God says it would be in the last days, that, you know, what is good will be called evil, and evil will be called good, just as we see it. And so as long as they can get the right terms on it and get all the spin doctors going on it, then everybody's happy. But it doesn't fool God. For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. And also the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. But a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. And so in the kingdom age, that incompetent, oppressive kind of ruler, whether political or whether spiritual, is not going to have any kind of a place at all. And the kind of person that's going to serve with Jesus, serve with the Messiah, is going to be the truly generous man, the truly noble man, as he says in verse 8. God now, through Isaiah, begins to denounce a complacency among the women at this time in the nation of the southern kingdom of Judah. He said, "Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech." And so Isaiah returns now to the present situation of his day, and he's talking about the complacent daughters. And it means, the word complacent there means to be at rest, to live at ease, to live carelessly. And God rebukes, it's interesting, he's been rebuking the men, these are the leaders and all, but now he begins to rebuke the women. And he rebukes them for living carelessly, for living luxuriously, and living superficially at a time when their whole nation is in rebellion to God. In other words, they don't see the handwriting on the wall. And so, you know, their biggest concern is, you know, that's a nice outfit and what kind of shoes and the jewelry and all this kind of stuff. How's the stock market doing or whatever? Well, it's more of a man thing, but sometimes. But these kinds of deals that can sometimes go on. And they're just, that's all they were concerned about was their comfort while their whole nation is going down the tubes. And so he rebukes them for it. And he said, in a year and some days, you will be troubled. And it's talking about the Assyrian invasion. You complacent women, for the vintage will fail. The gathering will not come in, the harvest. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves and make yourselves bare and gird sackcloth on your waist. In other words, you're not only going to lose all of your luxuries, but you're going to lose all of your necessities because of the folly of the life that they had chosen. When a nation is in rebellion to God and is living for wickedness, that's not a time for God's people to fall asleep and to get carried away like it can always go on that way without judgment coming. It was a time for them to wake up. And if the men weren't going to be an influence in the nation, the women couldn't use that as an excuse not to be an influence themselves in the nation, in the positions that God had given to them. He said, people shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Yes, all the happy homes in their joyous city. In other words, these cities are joyous now, but they're going to be joyless soon. Because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. And of course, this ultimately was fulfilled in the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem. And now God heads into the, again, dealing only so much with the bad news, and he heads now into the millennial reign, the future reign of Jesus at the end of the age. And he said, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field and the fruitful field is counted as a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness. In other words, not just in the cities, but everywhere. And righteousness will remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace. And I think that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Where there is righteousness, there's peace. That's the peaceful life, is the righteous life. And again, a person can gain all manner of wealth and all manner of power and position in this world through wickedness. But you'll never have peace there. You'll never have peace. And you can have all of that stuff without peace, and you'll trade it all for peace one day. And many of us did when we came to know the Lord. Nothing was worth continuing to live in that life and the lack of peace that was there because we were living a life that was in rebellion to God and a life that was making victims of people all around us. And so the work of righteousness will be peace. If I just live a right life, if I do what's right, then my life is going to be at peace. And that's more valuable. The man who doesn't have two quarters to rub together in his pocket, and yet he's living a righteous life and he's at peace, he is richer than the wealthiest man in this world that doesn't have peace. He said the effect of righteousness and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. So that's what a righteous life brings. It brings peace, it brings a quiet life, and it brings an assurance or a confident kind of life. Those are very, very valuable things. You can't put a price tag on those things. My people will dwell
in a peaceful habitation. So one day, when Jesus returns, his people are going to dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings. And so, you know, if you're in the alarm business, you'll need to do something different in the millennial reign. If you're in the lock business, and in quiet resting places. That sounds nice. Peaceful, secure, quiet resting places. And all this time, this is what God is wanting to do for his people. But they wouldn't accept it. Though hail come down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation. Blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. And so during the kingdom reign, there won't be any rivalry among people over the farmlands or pasture land. Everyone will be able to let their animals loose, and there'll be plenty for all, and no barbed wire fences and no Hatfield and McCoys or anything like that over pasture land. Chapter 33. Woe to you who plunder, and he's talking about the Assyrians again now. Hezekiah, when he was the king over the southern kingdom of Judah, he was Sennacherib, who was the ruler over Assyria. He came against Judah, and he spoke to Hezekiah and said, if you'll pay me tribute, I won't attack you. And so Hezekiah made a mistake. Hezekiah was a great, great man, but he made a mistake here. And, you know, we all make mistakes. And he stripped the temple and the treasury, temple treasury, of all of the silver and the gold, and he paid it to Sennacherib in order that Sennacherib would not attack Judah and would not attack Jerusalem. And so after paying the tribute to Sennacherib, Sennacherib received the tribute and he attacked him anyway. And so God took note of the treachery that was there. In other words, listen, I'm not real thrilled with my kids right now, but I'm really not thrilled with you ripping them off. And so God has his ways of looking out. And so he rebukes him for plundering. He said, woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. He's speaking to Sennacherib in Assyria. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered, and when you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. Now, all of this came to pass for Sennacherib, because he dealt treacherously with Judah. And then when his army was defeated by the angel of the Lord, he returned to Assyria, and he was killed by his sons in Assyria by a treacherous act on their part. And so God was saying, you're going to reap what you sow here, and that's exactly what happened. Verse 2, O Lord, be gracious to us, as now the children of Israel, they're in Jerusalem. They have no one else to turn to. They can't even get an envoy out of Jerusalem down to Egypt or anywhere to buy any kind of a help. Now all they have to trust in is God, you know. It's come to that, you know. And so now they decide, all right, let's have a prayer meeting. And because all we've got to hope in now is God. And so they cry for deliverance. Oh, Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Really? But, you know, sometimes the prayers aren't all that accurate. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nations shall be scattered, and your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts, he shall be upon them. So rise up, God, and be upon Assyria, as the running to and fro of locusts, in other words, overwhelm them. That's their cry. And then Isaiah declares, the Lord is exalted, and for he dwells on high, for he has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Now, this has a near fulfillment when God delivered Jerusalem from the Assyrians, but it didn't have its fullest fulfillment there because all of these things didn't take place in Jerusalem. This two verses will have its fullest fulfillment again in the kingdom age when Jesus returns and sets up his reign. And I love that. Verse 5, the Lord's going to be exalted under Jesus' reign. There's going to be justice. There's going to be righteousness. I mean, those of you who have been in the judicial system of the United States, which is one of the best in the world, you realize that justice is not always forthcoming. Righteousness, wisdom, knowledge, there'll be stability and the strength of salvation. And I love this last part. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. It's his treasure. And not only is it his treasure, but it's our treasure. And that's the idea. It's his treasure that he gives to us. Because in the fear of the Lord, the reverence of the Lord, and when there's a true reverence for God and a fear for God, there's going to be obedience to the Lord. And God is saying all of these things come out of reverence for him. Justice, righteousness, wisdom, knowledge, stability, strength, these things that he wanted to bless them with. The key to all of this treasure is to have the fear of the Lord in my life. He said, surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. And so Judah's situation is very, very serious and hopeless as they're surrounded by the Assyrians. This speaks of their soldiers, their, you know, crying outside. One thing you don't like to see is your Navy SEAL team and your Green Berets crying in the situation. You know, do a little better than that, you know. The ambassadors of peace, those that would like to go forth and try and make peace with the Assyrians, they shall weep bitterly because they'll realize there is no negotiation in this. You know, it's a very dangerous world that we live in. It's a very dangerous world that we live in. And they were just coming to grips with this. It's so dangerous of a world to live in that the wise person stays close to the Lord. The highways lie waste because of the Assyrian destruction. The wayfaring man ceases. No one was traveling. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities, Sennacherib. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness. Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. You know, the Assyrians had come in and wiped out everything and laying siege to the land and then now coming to Jerusalem. And then the Lord prophesies that he's going to bring judgment on the Assyrians once again. Now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. And all through the camp of the Assyrians, there ought to have been an uh-oh related to that. Isn't that something when God says, all right, now I'm going to get up. In my household, when you did something so bad that it meant Dad had to get up, it meant trouble for me, it meant trouble for my twin brother. And so this is kind of the idea of what's, now you've done it, you've made God have to get up and take care of this. You shall conceive chaff, and you shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. So their breath is so bad it even wipes them out. That's not really what it says. They thought they were going to take Jerusalem, and he's saying, you think you're going to take this city, and all you're going to get is stubble. And you're only going to get chaff. And the people shall be like the burnings of lime, like thorns cut up, they shall be burned in the fire. In other words, quickly destroyed. And so they were in one night. Hear, you who are afar off, what I have done, God declares. In other words, to the surrounding nations as a witness of his power. And you who are near, speaking to the Jews, he said, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? And so the hypocrites and the sinners, again, their life is a life of fear. And they ought to fear. And so God said that's their portion. And then, as they said, who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? In other words, is there a place of peace and safety in the middle of a nation that is living in rebellion to God? Is there a safe place in the midst of a nation that deserves judgment? And God says, yes, there is a safe place, and it's in living a holy, righteous life. He who walks righteously. And so it's a great question to ask us, ourselves here tonight. Am I a person who walks righteously? Not just can talk a lot of Christian talk, but do I walk righteously according to the Word of God? The person who speaks uprightly, do I speak uprightly? That's the only safe kind of life. He who despises, and I notice the strength of the word, despises the gain of oppressions. In other words, making money off of people's misfortune. Not only do I say, well, I don't want to have any part of that, but I despise it. In other words, there's a work of the Spirit so deep in my life that there's an abhorrence to these kinds of things. And he who gestures with his hands refusing bribes. In other words, not just when somebody offers you a bribe to do something wrong. Not a deal with just say, well, is that all you can offer me? Or, hey, no, I'm not really interested in that. But there's the gesture. It's like, get that away from me. It's just coming out of the heart. And so it's not this lukewarm kind of a handling of sin and temptation and unrighteousness, but being strong against it. And he said, he who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from the hearing of bloodshed, I don't want to hear it, and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, this is the man who will dwell on high, and his place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given to him, his water will be sure. And so God says, this is the kind of life that I'll defend, and this is the kind of life that I will provide for, even in the midst of a wicked people. Very important that we don't become lukewarm as it relates to evil, but that there be an abhorrence of those things. It's the place of safety. Now, in verse 17, Isaiah returns now to the theme of Jerusalem and talking about it in the kingdom age. Your eyes shall see the King, speaking of the Lord Jesus, in his beauty, and they will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? In other words, during that kingdom age, there'll be that thinking about the long past days where we lived lives in terror and we lived lives in that kind of fear, when that was a part of our lives on a daily basis, but now under his reign, it becomes a distant memory. You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech, beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, and nor will any of its cords be broken. And so Jerusalem in the kingdom age is going to be safe. It's going to be unattacked. It's going to be like a tent that even the stakes aren't going to be moved. But there the majestic Lord will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams by which no galley with oars will sail. In other words, there'll be no more armies coming in on their boats to attack. There'll be no more war during the kingdom age, nor majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, and he will save us. Your tackle is loosed. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided, and the lame take the prey. So he likens Judah, and he likens mankind to a ship, and to a ship that's in a storm. And it's let loose of its tackle in order to survive the storm. And yet their mast was threatened in the storm. They couldn't use their mast to get out of the storm. They couldn't spread the sail in order to get out of the storm. In other words, you've got a ship that's in the middle of a storm, and it's hopeless to deliver itself out of the storm. And that's what God is saying mankind is in this world. He cannot deliver himself from his own condition. And this world is a reflection of his condition. His deliverance is completely dependent upon God delivering him and God redeeming him. And that's exactly what God has done. He said in verse 24, "And the inhabitant will not say, 'I am sick.' There'll be no sickness in the kingdom age. And the people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity." And so God is saying in a very poetic way that only he can provide salvation for mankind. And he has, through his Son. And that salvation needs to be received today. Chapter 34, God talks about the judgment that he's going to bring upon the whole earth. He said, "Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter." And apparently what God is speaking about here, as he's kind of thinking about the Assyrians and his judgment that he was going to bring upon the Assyrians, there in chapter 33, his mind kind of drifts off, it appears, to the great tribulation when he's going to do to the whole world what he did to the Assyrians. And it's almost as if he wants to declare to us from this passage that when we think of the Assyrians and his destruction of the Assyrians on that single night, to realize that that wasn't something that was just going to happen one time in history to the Assyrians, but that is the future of the whole world that is in rebellion to him. And so God is going to judge the whole world, and his judgment is real, and his judgment is coming. Notice, as he describes it in verse 3, "Their slain shall be thrown out, their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with blood, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll, and all their host shall be upon an entire world that has rejected his Son and chosen to live in rebellion to him." It's a description, really, of Armageddon here, where all of the nations of the world come together in Megiddo. They gather together, really, to fight against one another. And as they're gathering to fight against one another, all of a sudden they see the Lord Jesus returning, as we're told in the Revelation, that heaven was opened, behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes, speaking of Jesus, were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so they're going to be gathered to fight against one another, and Jesus is going to visibly return. And their hatred for God and for Jesus is greater than their hatred for one another, and they will unify to fight against God. And in Psalm 2, we're told that this is, slightly amusing to God, that even all of mankind with all of his weaponry could put it all together and think that they could fight against God and win. And the word is going to come out from Jesus' mouth, and they will be utterly wiped out and destroyed in that battle there in Armageddon. So it's something that's going to come. When God talks about his judgment, he's not talking symbolically about this or that or something. I mean, he's talking about real judgment that's coming. He talks about real blood. He talks about bodies stinking. He talks about bodies piled up and blood as high as a horse's bridle and all of these things. There's a judgment that's coming upon this world and a judgment that is due this world. He said in verse 5, "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom." Now, Edom was a group of people, descendants of Esau, And they were chronically, all through the years, habitually persecutors of God's people, always attacking God's people. And so they lived in rebellion to God, but they were also active in that rebellion and the persecution of God's people. And so he uses Edom as kind of a type for the judgment that's going to come not only upon them, but upon the whole world that rejects not only him, but persecutes his children. And on the people of my curse for judgment, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats and with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. Now, it's interesting here, as he talks about the judgment of Edom, he talks about it as a religious act, as a spiritual act. He doesn't talk about it just as a military action against Edom or against the world. He doesn't talk about it as being a judicial act even, an expression of his righteous judgment against the Edomites or against this world. He talks about sacrifices here. And he talks about the fact that when he pours his judgment out on the world, that it will be a spiritual and a religious act. During the Great Tribulation, when all of mankind gathers together in that Valley of Megiddo, you know, to fight with one another, and ultimately they unite to fight against God. When they're destroyed and when their rebellion is crushed, all of heaven breaks into praise. All of heaven breaks into song at the destruction of that rebellion. Because Jesus' destruction and crushing of that rebellion testifies that he is the creator of all of the heavens and the earth, and that he is the ruler of this world. And so heaven explodes in praise at God's judgment, because in heaven it's going to be viewed as a spiritual action. So it doesn't matter what people think. People have a big cow over God's judgment, and you know, they have a big attack over all of this kind of stuff. And I don't have a big problem with it, and I'm not interested in a big fight with them on it, but I can get drawn into that pretty easily, though. And I don't have the slightest problem with saying that I deserved God's judgment for my life. I deserve nothing but his judgment. But I praise the Lord, he provided a salvation for me so that I could end my rebellion to him and stop hurting his heart and stop making a victim of all of the people around me because of a life dominated by sin and dominated by my flesh. And so I don't have any problem with looking at this world. And, you know, if we look and we say, well, you know, a person breaks the laws of the United States of America and they deserve judgment, well, we accept that. Isn't it absolutely logical and completely feasible that God has laws too? And that when those laws are broken, that judgment is due, that justice is do that. I don't have any problem with that at all. When I look at this world, I see a world of pure madness. It's madness. From top to bottom, you know, east to west, madness. And so the fact that God would judge and that this world is worthy of judgment, I don't have a problem with it at all. And the fact that when God pours his judgment out, that heaven will consider it a spiritual act, I can understand that completely too. So over and over in the book of Revelation, when God pours his judgment out on this rebellious world, time and time again, heaven breaks out in praise. Heaven breaks out in praise for the day that man's rebellion will stop on this earth and God will once again set up his kingdom on this earth. And so his righteousness praised, his holiness praised, his truth and faithfulness praised, and heaven as he pours out his judgment. In verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And so Edom, which is a section of the world that's kind of to the southeast of Israel, I don't know what's going to happen there during the Great Tribulation. Sometimes people look and say, well, this is a picture of the whole world also. I agree with that, but I wouldn't be surprised if something happens in that region of the world at this time that is especially offensive to God, towards the destruction of God's people, and he makes that place a special focus of his wrath. I don't know, maybe the Antichrist will kind of set up his headquarters or some kind of a thing down in that region, or I don't know what, but God isn't going to leave much to it. Notice what he says, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense. God's going to make these enemies of his people repay. That's what he's going to make them pay for it. A recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams will be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch, and it shall not be quenched day or night. Its smoke shall ascend forever. Now, some people view that. It's a tremendous region of oil resources in that part of the world. And so maybe something will happen that some pipelines or something will be broken, and these oil reserves or whatever will go into the water sources and be lit on fire. We know that Saddam Hussein, what he did to Kuwait when he got in there and started lighting all kinds of things on fire, and the destruction that came upon the land. I don't know, you know, exactly what all this is about, but I'm not going to be there. And I'm glad I'm not going to be there. Doesn't sound that great. And so its smoke shall ascend forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste, and no one shall pass through it forever and ever. But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it, and the owl, also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. And they shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all of its princes shall be nothing. The thorn shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. And also the night creature shall rest there. You see the night creature, verse 14, let's see what it says here. The night creature, it's literally the howling creatures. Ooh. The night howling creatures, don't want to be there to see that. This is interesting. Can I tell you a little story? I've got 2.5 minutes. I know I got 2.5 minutes. Leave me alone. I was in India. And while I was down there in the south, at the regional training, the Bible college down there, the headquarters, I don't get to sleep on the roof that often here, because I'd fall off and die. But there, the roofs are flat. It's very much like the Middle East. And every time I've been there, I've spent at least a night or two sleeping up on the roof. I love it. It's warm, and so it's one of the places that's cool and everything. So I went up there, and I'm sick, and I'm just feeling lousy, and we've been traveling all day and everything. And I said, well, I'm going to at least get a sleep up on the roof out of this, thing on a deal. And Chuck, we took the famous walk and the whole thing and all. And so I was up there, and I fell asleep at about 8:30. I was dead. And about 10 o'clock, you know how you wake up and you feel like you've slept about 20 hours, but you've only been asleep for an hour and a half. I woke up at 10, and I just opened up my eyes, and I wear glasses, and I'm nearsighted, so I can't see far away that great. And so I look over, and the young men there at the Malayalam school is there, and they have their laundry up in different places, drying in the wind, flapping in the wind. And I'm lying there, and I open up my eyes, and there's the laundry that's flapping, and then about from here to those stack of marshals right there, there's a guy standing, and he's got, the wind is blowing all of his, looks like Lawrence of Arabia or something, the wind is blowing all of his stuff, and he's standing there staring at me. and I don't remember where I am or who I am or any of that kind of stuff. And I look at him, you know, my heart starts to go like this and everything. And I jet up on the, you know, rooftop and, how you doing? And he said, you know, perfect English, very well, sir. And he walked by. And what I didn't know is that since I had been there last, that now the students have a 10 o'clock prayer meeting up there. And so he was just up there just staring at me. He just looked like it was the return of the Night of the Living Dead or some kind of a deal, and is going to take, go ahead, take my jugular vein now, the howling creatures. Anyway, it was a lousy night's sleep the rest of the way and everything. For the rest of the night, I dreamt of, you know, all kinds of things being thrown over the edge of the building. It's about 9 stories and all of this stuff. So anyway, all of that fits perfectly right here in this passage that we're looking at. But, you know, the night creatures, I don't want anything to do with the night creatures. And so the night creatures, they're going to rest there and find for herself a place of rest. And there the arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under her shadow. So Karen won't want to be there either. And there also shall be the hawk, that shall the hawks be gathered, every one with her mate. Search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail, God says, nor shall one lack her mate. For my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. And so God is declaring this is inevitable. This is going to happen. This judgment is coming. Now don't bet against it. Turn to me. Turn back to me. Don't bet against the fact that I'm going to judge this world and that it's going to be worthy of judgment. The Bible says that before that great throne, white throne judgment, that when Jesus judges every person that has rejected him, and there's no good reason for rejecting Jesus, that when he reject, when there's that judgment, that white throne judgment, there's no defense. There's no cry of, wait a second, time out, don't you remember this or this thing or anything. There'll just be silence. There'll just be silence. The standard of judgment is not other human beings. It's not our lives. It's not the pathetic state of the world all around us. The standard is perfection. That's what God can accept. That's all he can accept. And because that's all he can accept, and he knows that we aren't perfect, he has provided through his Son a perfect righteousness, that if I will simply trust in him for my salvation, he will impute Jesus' righteousness to my account. And God will see me as righteous, and he will see me as perfect. And so God is saying, don't test me on this. Don't test me on this point. I'm not lying when I say this. Don't stand before me having lived a life of rebellion against me. Be found clothed and robed in the righteousness of my Son. And so, I mean, here he again, he doesn't need to say that. I mean, if God says it, God says it. It should be taken seriously. But again, to get through the thick heads, you know, 3,000 years ago, in the thick heads today, of which I'm foremost, he raises things up and he humbles himself to plead in this way so that he will be taken seriously. And I hope every one of us in this room, I hope not a person among us leaves unsaved tonight, gambling that our life doesn't deserve judgment. Our life does. God sent his Son to die on that cross, to be buried and to rise again on the third day. And he's put Jesus between us and hell every one of our lives. And the only way I can ever end up in hell and end up in destruction is to walk over that sacrifice, walk over that body, and bump Jesus right out of the way. It is not easy to end up in hell. I've got to fight the work of the Holy Spirit in my life every step of the way. And so God is speaking here. Believe me what I'm saying. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. And so God's judgment is coming, and he's warning man so that man will turn away from his rebellion. How can a man turn away from that rebellion? They came to Jesus one day and they said, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? And Jesus said, well, I want you to crawl on your hands and knees between here and this red lion thing over here, whatever it's called now. I'm going to get that down one day. And then I want you to, you know, do this around the world and all these kinds of... No, Jesus didn't say that. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him who He has sent. This is the work of God, to trust in Jesus for our salvation. And so nobody needs to live a life in rebellion to God. All of that can end here tonight. So God cries out from His Word, can't you see that this world deserves judgment? Can't you see that your life deserves judgment? Can't you see that that is the only thing a righteous God can come, the only conclusion He can come to? But He doesn't leave it there. He says, now turn from your sin. Turn to Me. Trust in My Son. Receive My salvation and be saved from what we deserve. So beautiful pleading of the heart of the Lord. He didn't need to do it, but He did it. And He did it for people in that day, and He is doing it through His Word in the world today, and He's doing it through His Word tonight.